And I'm not one that, hey, we've got water down there. That's good. I'm not one that's much into poetry. But I thought I'd read a poem here. We'll take just a couple minutes to read it. Because I'm sure you've heard the poem. It's by a poet by the name of Robert Frost. He's a very famous American poet. I think he's American. But the title was The Road Not Taken. And it's probably one of the more famous poems out there, but I thought I'd read it here. It says, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. And be one traveler long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent into the undergrowth. And they took the other as just as fair and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. Of course, you're supposed to kind of have a little flow to these poetry, which I'm not having, but I'm reading it anyway. You can read it yourself and put the emphasis on the lines. But anyway, that was my comment there. That wasn't the poem. Back to the poem. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. So he had these two roads. And the last little paragraph here says, I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. There were two roads. One looked good to the human eye, and the other one looked not quite as good. Looked like it hadn't been taken as much. Looked like it might have been a little harder to get through, but he said he took that harder road, and he was blessed by taking that harder road. And it's like life. There's two ways of life, are there not? Two ways of life. I don't know how many of you have heard of Yogi Berra, the baseball player? Yeah, he would say all these crazy things, but he had a comment once. He said, this is a quote from him. He says, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Think about it. You kind of have to take it, don't you, one way or the other. But there are two roads of life. And I thought I'd turn to a scripture in Matthew. Scripture in Matthew, and it's Matthew chapter 7. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. And familiar scripture. Verse 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 7, it says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. It's easy to be a fool, in other words. You know, you turn on the television, you see some of the decisions we're making as a country, and you think, it's almost as if they have two choices. If there's two choices, they almost always take the wrong one. You just think by time and chance you'd make the right decision every now and then. I know I saw the president on TV the other day, and he was giving a speech, and he was talking. And he started talking about how important it is to be a family and have a parent, and it was really it was good. And then he said, of course, it's just as good if you're a gay parent or transgendered. And I'm thinking, why do you have to ruin it by saying that? Now, God loves everybody, but it's still, and God loves one person. But God wants us to be successful. And God, if you make wrong choices, bad things are going to happen. But he said there are many people that go through that, go by that road or that gate. Verse 14, though, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Now, I thought today what I was going to do is I want to take a look. If you want a title, it's 10 Daily Questions, because I'm going to go back to something I found sort of interesting. It was a co-worker letter by Mr. Herbert Armstrong back in 1941. And I'm just going to use that co-worker letter, 1941. Now, some of you were born before 1941. Some of you weren't. I wasn't. Penny was. But no, I had that turned around, didn't I? No, I wasn't quite, but I was pretty close. But before I go to that Corker letter, I want to take a look at two people, two human beings. And I thought it was interesting because these are two human beings that the history of Ambassador College, a lot of it was wrapped up in these two individuals. Now, you know, I went to the University of Tennessee and graduated from the University of Tennessee, and I had the opportunity to go to Ambassador College, and I enjoyed it a lot, and I really was thankful I got to go. Ambassador College wasn't perfect. Wasn't perfect things came out of it, but there were a lot of good, a lot more good than came out of it than people that sometimes seem to think they only see because it wasn't the college, it was the people sometimes when things didn't go perfectly. But there are two, I did some research about the beginning of Ambassador College, of two individuals. Neither one were in the Church of God, but they were both greatly integral parts of what became known as Ambassador College. Two people, and I think you'll find interesting the difference in these two people. The first one, it's actually a man and his wife, but the first person, you may not have ever heard his name. The second one, you might. I think there's a good chance you probably have if you've been around for a while. But the first person's man's name was Eldridge Fowler. Eldridge Fowler. Now, he, in 1946, the Radio Church of God purchased what became known as the Ambassador College Library from the relatives of Eldridge Fowler. Now, who was Eldridge Fowler? Well, he moved to California, Pasadena, California, in 1901, right before the turn of the century. And he died in 1904. So he was only in Pasadena area for about 4 years, only in California for 4 years. Now after he died, his wife owned this land that was eventually sold to the Church of God that became in the area it was in, where the Ambassador College Library was. His wife lived there until 1931 when she died. And during her life as a widow, she built what became known as the Ambassador College Lower Gardens, which was where graduation was held a lot of times. You ever been to Pasadena out to the Ambassador College area? That's you've probably seen the Ambassador College Library and the Lower Gardens. But the point is, I want to make a few, give a few facts about Mr. Fowler. Because he was born, boy, a long time ago, not 1837. And this particular Eldridge Fowler was orphaned at a very early age. So he grew up, and like I say, I'd never heard the name until I started doing a little research. But this gentleman, over time, amassed a fortune, in mainly in lumber and grain shipping business. He actually was the brother-in-law to Cyrus McCormick, who created the Reaper. I mean, he was a very... You go back and look at any of the great men of wealth back in the 1800s, Cyrus McCormick is very well known. Now, as I said, Eldridge Fowler moved to Pasadena in 1901. He was 67 years old at the time. And in 1901, after he built, moved there, he bought the building that later became known as Ambassador College Library. And in November 1904, he died. Now, why am I talking about Eldridge Fowler? Well, I just want to give you a little history here. Because the Pasadena newspaper, this is what it said about Eldridge Fowler at his death. He said, and I quote here, he was a philanthropist, you know, it's a person that gives things away, a rich person. He was a philanthropist to no small degree. He was a philanthropist to no small degree. He lived in Pasadena for 4 years. 4 years, the last 4 years of his life, he lived in, and again, he was born in 1837. And he didn't move there till he was about 67 years old, 1900. And in 4 years in living in Pasadena, he did a lot for the city of Pasadena. And here's a quote from the Pasadena Evening Star newspaper about Eldridge Fowler. It said, he was retiring and modest in disposition. As to his good works, he did not let his right hand know the many generosities of his left hand. He was doing so many good things that he really wasn't even thinking all about all the good things he was doing for the society. And it says, and he shrunk from being talked as a benefactor. He didn't want anybody to know all the things that he was doing. He wasn't out there blowing the trumpet about how great he was. He was just doing a lot of things to help the city of Pasadena. And it was interesting that Ambassador College bought some of the area that he and his wife owned that was later part of Ambassador College in Pasadena. Continuing the quote from this Pasadena Evening Star, it said, his business successes have been gained by foresight and enlightened principles of benefiting others while gaining a fortune that he still regarded as a trust. Even though he was wealthy, he still gave to people and helped. It said, and I continue the quote, it said, he ensured that the blessings of his lifetime would continue to bear fruit for the betterment of the world. He was a giver. He was very, very wealthy. Sure, he wasn't perfect. Nobody is. And I don't know if he claimed to ever be a Christian or not. But he actually was a giving person, is what I'm saying. He had all this wealth, and he wanted to pass it on to others rather than just hold on to it for himself. Now, after he died in 1904, remember his wife continued to live to 1931, so what, she lived another 27 years. And she continued to do all types of things after his death. In fact, she donated one of the buildings that became known as Huntington Memorial Hospital, which was the nicest hospital in Pasadena. So it was a very nice hospital. Now, at her death, when she died in 1931, the Pasadena Star newspaper said this about Mrs. Fowler. I quote, it said, the fruits of her generosity bloomed in many parts of the world, but more perhaps than even her friends realized. She didn't realize all the things for posterity she was giving out, helping other people. It says she was very modest and was known for her cards and letters of encouragement she would send. In an article in Boys Republic written several years later, it said, and I quote, the secret of Margaret Fowler's success was an overwhelming desire to be of service to others. To be of service to others. And I could go on and read more about these two people, but they were very giving people. They were wealthy. I mean, he actually had one factor in all his material success was he obtained the mineral rights to much of the state of Minnesota. He was just had all this money, and he kept giving back to others with that money. Again, he was a man, just like human, but he wanted to help others. Now, that's one man that a lot of the area that became known as Ambassador College used to be owned by him and his wife. But there was another man that the history of Ambassador College was sort of wrapped up in. 6 months after the death of Eldridge Fowler in 1904, another man bought a building, some area, and his name was Hewitt C. Merritt. Has anybody ever heard the name Hewitt C. Merritt? Probably some of you have. He was an interesting person. He began building a home in the area, and this home area was what later became known as Ambassador Hall. It was a big area where out there in the grounds out there in Pasadena, beautiful, expensive home. It was several hundred feet from Mr. Fowler's home. And like I said, in 1956, Ambassador College, you know, they'd already owned certain little parts, but they bought this home at Eldridge Fowler's death, became known as Ambassador Hall. Now, let me say a little bit about Hewitt C. Merritt. He had one of the most fabulous business careers in American history. This was a very famous person. You go into Wikipedia or the internet, you can find out a lot about this man. He was a millionaire. Now, this was back in the early 1900s. He was a millionaire by the time he was 18 years old. You know, today, being a millionaire, which none of us are, at least if you are, you're hiding it well. But that didn't sound good, did it? That's didn't sound good at all. But anyway, he was a millionaire by the time he was 18 years old by selling real estate. And by the time he was 19, a year later, he was a multimillionaire. In fact, at age 21, remember, 18 to 21, what, 3 or 4 years, he was the youngest railroad president in the entire world. Later, he became the president and a board chairman of 138 different corporations. And he was the largest single stockholder in the world of U.S. Steel, which was a huge company. Now, let me give you a little bit of information about Hewlett C. Merritt. In 1897, he moved to California, and John D. Rockefeller, one of the famous industrialists back, huge, you know, you still hear about the Rockefellers. John D. Rockefeller wrote a letter to Eldridge Fowler, Hewlett C. Merritt, and offered him the highest salary in the whole United States if he would agree to come back to the East Coast and work for him. That's how influential this Hewlett C. Merritt was. John D. Rockefeller wrote that he had never met a man who had such an all-around business ability as Hewlett C. Merritt. And you give all these accolades of him as in a business world. But Pasadena Star News, who I quoted from earlier, they point out another part of his personality. I quote again, "Since he was a child, competition and a desire to win, to have the biggest and the best of everything he sought has been the ruling passion of his life. His goal was to just have more and more and more and more and more." Remember this Eldridge Fowler and his wife, they wanted to give some of their things. But Hewlett C. Merritt wanted to keep getting more and more and more and take. A magazine article written later said this, I quote, "In Pasadena, Hewlett C. Merritt is a," now here, let's check this out. I quote, "Hewlett C. Merritt in Pasadena is a sharply controversial man." Why, it says? It says in part because of his great wealth, and in part because of the long line of lawsuits and countersuits in which he's been involved in. I'm quoting, "Relatives, employees, business firms, and art galleries have all sued or been sued by him." Thinking, why? He has all this money. He's wealthy, multimillionaire, the wealthiest man in the world at this time. It said, now one of his neighbors, I was looking in, this guy was not by the name of Lathrop Leishman, which is not important, but this Lathrop Leishman became very influential in Pasadena history. He became known as Mr. Pasadena. He was a very well-known person, but he was actually a friend of Ambassador College. He helped Ambassador College out. But in an oral history late in Mr. Leishman's life, he spoke quite frankly about this Hewlett C. Merritt, and I'm going to quote again. I only have a little bit more here, but I want us to think about this. Here's this quote about Hewlett C. Merritt. He had a picture, he said, of John D. Rockefeller in his room, a full-length picture, a huge picture. It says he was an interesting guy, and I'm quoting, he says, well, he was a very determined person. I think his only friend in the entire city of Pasadena was my father, said Mr. Leishman. Quoting, he made everybody so unhappy. He was selfish. He was self-centered. He was a hard man. He had to have a lot of help running his house, because it was so big. But no one would work for him except for a short period of time. They would all get mad at him and quit because of the way he treated people. Another thing noticed they said about Mr. Merritt was he always wore these beautiful suits and beautiful clothes, but he never paid for them. This was one of the wealthiest men in the world, and he wouldn't pay for his. It said he would get these beautiful suits and clothes, and then he would find fault with a tailor, because he would say it didn't fit right or something was wrong, and then he wouldn't pay full price, or often he wouldn't pay anything. Once, it says a Pasadena photographer said he was hired by Mr. Merritt to take pictures of him and his family, and he wouldn't pay for the pictures because he said he didn't like the results. But he wouldn't give the pictures back, so he took them to court to keep the pictures. Think about this, Mr. Fowler and Mr. Merritt and the difference. Now, notice, this is one more thing I want to think this will wrap it up. It's kind of interesting here about him. It said, in the early years of Ambassador College, it had been related that students worked for Mr. Merritt, but he just wouldn't pay them, so they would just quit after a while. After Ambassador College acquired his mansion, which became known as Ambassador Hall, when this Mr. Merritt died in 1956, it was discovered that Hewitt C. Merritt had secretly tapped into the Pasadena City water main and was not paying anything for his water. He'd been getting his water free all this time. So he just like, what else can I take from somebody else? You know? Now, this is the classic to me. In a magazine article, interview with Mr. Merritt late in his life, he was asked to describe his philosophy of life. And this, I quote, he said, "My philosophy of life is this, just following the Ten Commandments. My wife and I have never broken one of them." This Mr. Leishman, whose father knew, has said that he mentioned a young female accountant that worked for him one day, went out to lunch one day in 1956, and she went to a local grocery store, and she came back to work and said, "Who died that everybody's so happy about?" It was Mr. Merritt. He had died. Pasadena was finally released from him. You know, two different paths, wasn't it? Two different human beings that both had a lot of money and treated it in a different way. Now, it's been said that everyone leaves a legacy of some kind, and each human being makes some mark in the world. You know, we may not think we're important because we're not in the world's eyes, but to God, every human being is important, and everybody makes a mark. There's a book by a man by the name of Stephen Covey, who died last year. He wrote several books, but in one of his books, he said, "Leaving a legacy is a primary human need." He said this. He says, "Each person on the day they die causes one of three reactions: joy at their death, indifference at their death, or sorrow at their death. If our death results in sorrow to others, to some degree, we have what? Walked the road less traveled." Some people, when they die, the world, like remember when Hitler died? I mean, that's just an extreme example. The world was, oh, he's gone finally. And yet, others, it's like, no big deal. But others, people are very sorrowful. Well, I want to go back for the second half of this sermon, to go back to that coworker letter I talked about. Because here's an example, I think, of the road less traveled. It's found in a coworker letter that was written back when the church was called the Radio Church of God. It was written February 14th. That was like, you know, what's today, the 15th or 16th? I'm getting different answers here. You don't know where we are, what day it is. I do that all the time. When I'm at the bank, you know, if you go to the bank and you have to write a check or something, man, I'm just always glad they have the date on there because I have no idea what day it is. But this was a coworker letter Herbert Armstrong wrote in February 14, 1941. And the article was titled 10 Daily Questions. And when I looked at this coworker letter and this article, I thought this is just as applicable today as then. It'll be applicable as time goes on. Because these words are have timeless meanings. 10 daily questions that we can ask ourselves each day. And they interact among themselves. And they all, you know, you could use others, but I think these are things that are important. Like it started off here in this article, it says, "Hey, how are you doing?" And when you ask somebody that, some people say, "Well, I'm doing great." And other people say, "I'm doing terrible." And yet, sometimes the one that says they're doing great is really having a harder time than the one that says they're doing terrible. It's just sort of the way we look at things, isn't it? Some people say, "I couldn't be better." Others say, "Do you have the time for me to tell you my problems?" Point is, do we really think about how our day is going to go each day? Do we plan each day in a way that we have a chance to succeed as we go forward? And as Christians, we're asked or told to ask ourselves how we're seriously doing. You know, we're coming up upon Passover, and it says to think about, examine ourselves. It doesn't mean will ever be perfect in this life, but we're to strive to conquer things that are dragging us down for each of us. So, in this coworker letter, it said, here are 10 questions. You may want to jot them down, you may not, but 10 questions you can ask yourself each day to see how you're doing. Number one, they're not long, and I don't have but maybe one scripture for each of them. A few examples throughout here. Number one, ask yourself, did I awake spiritual in a happy, prayerful attitude? And was I watchful to keep my mind from wandering this morning? Did I awake spiritual in a happy, prayerful attitude? And was I watchful to keep my mind from wandering this morning? You know, they say the most important meal of the day is breakfast. Well, I was telling Bonnie Day today, I used to, every morning when I would go to work, I would stop at Dunkin' Donuts and I would get a coffee and two donuts. I'd get a cake donut and I'd get a chocolate cake. And I loved it. I mean, I loved it. And I remember so many times thinking, it's probably not good for me, but I'm not going to worry about it. Well, you know, I look back at it, and I have wonderful memories of those donuts, but I haven't had a Dunkin' Donut in years because I realized they were not helping me, my health-wise. Now, it doesn't mean it's wrong to have a donut, don't get me wrong, but when we were down in New Orleans, they had these little baguettes or something, and that was, I'm hooked again. But I have to, I can't just go down to New Orleans every week. But part of the matter is, how do we start our day? Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Notice how Job would start his day. And in verse 1 of Job 1, let's read the first 5 verses here. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. But notice what it says about him. And that man was blameless and upright. Didn't mean he was perfect, but he was a man that was right, strove to be righteous and wanted to obey God and wanted to be a good example to others. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. What a great epitaph, I guess you could say, for that man. Wouldn't you love that to be said about you and me? And God does say things like that about Christians. He had 7 sons. He had 3 daughters that were born to him. So he had 10 children. And also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 400 yoke of oxen, 500 male donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Very important man. Now remember, Eldred's father was very rich, and he wanted to spread his wealth around. Hewitt C. Marriott was very rich, and he even tapped into the Pasadena water system where he wouldn't have to pay for water. It's amazing. But he never broke one of the 10 commandments. At least that's what he said. Now his sons would go and feast in their houses, each to on his appointed day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. He would have these offerings for his children. Because look, Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart. Job did this regularly. He not only was praying about himself, he was praying about his family. And those of us that are parents, we pray for our children. We pray for our children. We can't live their life for them. We can give them wise counsel, and then they have to decide whether they take it or not. But the point here, I guess you could say in this first point, is do we start our morning off with some prayer? Study if we have a chance in the morning. If not, do we do it later in the day? But if we don't, Do we really, if we don't think about, if we don't have some prayer when we wake up in the morning, do we really think about what kind of day you're going to have? You know, I jot down here, there's some truth to the statement of getting up on the wrong side of the bed. Some people are in a negative attitude right off the bat from the moment they get out of bed. When someone totally, completely complains constantly, now we all complain, let's face it, from time to time. And look at the Israelites back in when they released from Egypt. Did you not get sick of hearing them complain? Poor old Moses, what he had to go through. But when someone continually complains and complains, I'm not talking about telling about our trials and asking people to pray for us, but if they continually complain and complain about all types of things, you make yourself not want to be around that all the time. It just gets old. Point number two, to ask ourselves 10 daily questions. Have I this day kept my mind clean, my thoughts, my contemplations on the things above in a continuous, happy, positive, prayerful attitude? Have I this day kept my mind clean, my thoughts, my contemplations on the things above in a continuous, positive, prayerful attitude? You know, none of us do these things perfectly, but do we think about that? You know, I mentioned this last week. I gave the sermon in Kingsport, and I wasn't trying to be that funny, but I was telling them about when I was a teenager, how I would get in front of the mirror in the bathroom all by myself, and I would act like I was a rock star. I'd sing. I mean, see, y'all don't even think it's funny. You're just the opposite of them. They thought I was hilarious, but I just wanted to be a singer so bad, and yet I've never been able to sing. But I could do it in that bathroom in front of the mirror when nobody else was around. But what does God want us to think about? God wants us to keep our thoughts and think about positive things as a Christian. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Paul wrote the letter to the Philippian church while he was in prison. Paul could be saying, I'm in prison, this is awful. He mentions one time about he's in chains in Philippians, but he didn't dwell on the fact that the negative. But in Philippians 4, verse 8, I guess this is probably the best verse to look at here, because you could read the entire book letter to the Philippian church. It's so positive. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, in Philippians 4, verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You know, life weighs you down. Life is hard. And life is not easy at times. We know that. But God said, think of what God has in store for Christians in the future. Like I said, we all have certain trials in our life. And some of the things in this world are very worrying and very troubling. But God said, don't just dwell on that. Meditate on the future, the kingdom of God, and what God has in store. Number three, have I partaken? Now, this is exact right out of the coworker letter, so I'm not changing even the wording at all. It says, have I partaken three times today of spiritual food by submissive Bible study and earnest prayer alone with God? In short, have I grown today with God? Have I partaken three times today of spiritual food by submissive Bible study and earnest prayer along with God? In short, have I grown today with God? Have I grown today with God? Psalm 55. You know, I remember one year at Passover, company I work for, in fact, this happened twice, that I had to be away at meetings, and happened to be in another city, state, at Passover. Now, I worked it out, of course, where I didn't have to work, and I didn't, you know, I was off for the day of unleavened bread, and that all worked out, and I was blessed that I didn't lose my job over it. But I was in another, one time I was in Miami for Passover, and I went to Passover, and I got to Passover, and I did not know one single person there. But yet I knew there were people in the church, and they were keeping the Passover just like I was, but it was kind of sad to not know the people, to not be able to say, oh, there's, you know, this person or that person. I didn't know a single person. Now, they were nice to me, but they didn't know me either. But it's so encouraging to be around other those of like mind. But over in Psalm 55, Psalm of David, verse 16 and 17. As for me, David said, I will call upon God, and the Lord will save me. How positive is that? I'm going to call on God, David said. God's going to save me evening, morning, and at noon. Evening, morning, and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. David said, I'm going to go to God, and I'm going to make sure he knows I'm thinking about wanting to be more like God. Number four, have I walked by faith, asking God for wisdom and guidance in all things, committing every little problem to him, trusting him with it? Have I walked by faith, asking God for wisdom and guidance in all things, committing every little problem to him, trusting him with it? Easy to say, isn't it? Jeremiah 33. You know, I remember one time I was away at Passover. I was in Houston. And you know, I talked to the president of the company who was there at this meeting, and you know, I told him about I had to be away, and he said, fine. And I remember that day. It's sort of funny because the very day, I don't remember whether it was the day before Passover or the day before the Days of Unleavened Bread. I think it was right before, you know, Day of Unleavened Bread when I was going to be leaving. I remember him coming up to me at lunch and kind of making fun of me. And he says, you know, don't you think this job is a lot more important than your eternity? What do you say? Surprised. He was just making a joke out of it. And I don't even think he necessarily meant it. But he said something like, don't you think this job is more important than your eternity? No. And you know what? If he ever thought it through, I think he would say no too. But you know, people say things. People say stupid things. Who hasn't? Jeremiah 33, verse 1, 2, and 3. Jeremiah speaking, and Jeremiah was going through a hard time. Notice where he was at this time. Verse 1, it shows. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time. So we're not even looking at the first time, but a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the prison. He was in prison. And the word of God came to Jeremiah, and it says, thus says the Lord, who made it, the Lord who formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name. And what did God say to Jeremiah? He said, call on me, Jeremiah. Call on me, and I'll answer you. And I'll show you great and mighty things which you do not know. God knows all these things. God knows the future. God knows that even though we're going through terrifying times possibly at some point, the world will, but we don't know each individual one of us what God has in store for us, whether it be health problems, financial problems, or just the terror of this world and the age we live in. But yet God knows. God told Jeremiah, he tells the same thing. He says, call to him. Call on God. He'll answer us. He'll show us great and mighty things. He's going to resurrect you to eternity. How more great and mighty is that? Can it be that? Trust God, it said. Number five. Number five. Have I exercised self-discipline, denying impulse, doing what God's Word shows I ought to do instead of what I might just want to do? Have I exercised self-discipline, denying impulse, doing what God's Word shows me I should do instead of what I might just want to do? Of course, nobody does these things perfectly. Nobody fails to make mistakes at times. But God says, do we fight the impulses? Do we just do what we want to do rather than what God tells us to do? I remember when I used to work in Chattanooga, and I lived in an apartment there during the week, and there was a period of time that my company paid for my apartment, and they also paid for my meals when I was out of town. Now, that didn't last. Well, it lasted for a while, but it didn't last on because, you know, I think my company got to thinking, hey, we're paying too much money for this guy. He's paying for his apartment. And I would go out to eat at, you know, places like Carrabba's and Alabama. Man, I was living large. It was pretty good. But you know what? After you go out and eat at these restaurants and you don't have to pay for things, after a while you get to the point you don't even appreciate it as much as you do when it's something special, say at a feast time or some special meal. But I was like, I didn't realize how good I had it to the point that I actually didn't really probably help my health a whole lot because I was eating too many rich meals. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about this issue of exercising self-discipline. And in verse 24 through 27, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? You know, a race, all these people run in that race. But only one receives the prize. Only one person wins that race. But, of course, in the race of life, many people can win. We're not running against, we're running basically against ourselves, aren't we? And just saying, just we want to obey God and be pleasing to God. But he says, but in a race, in a physical race, all these people run, but only one receives the prize. He says, run in such a way that you may obtain that prize. Run as if we're trying to win the race because we are in a race. So, a race against our impulses to do wrong, I guess you could say. It says, everyone who competes for the prize, what do you do if you want to win the race? It's temperate. You know, you don't go out and just eat fancy meals. You don't go out and have a lot of desserts before the race, in a physical race. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. They want to win that medal or whatever the case may be. But we, for an imperishable crown, a crown that never fails, never fades, never goes away, eternity. Therefore, Paul said, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Paul said, I'm running that race and I know I can win that race. Because he focused on God and faith in God, not trusting himself. I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. And I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, here's the bottom line, yet when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I myself could become disqualified. Each person is running in that race. And God wants you to win. God wants me to win. We're not competing with anybody else. But humanly speaking, what do? We compete. We have to put down, humanly speaking, others that may be trying just as hard or maybe even more so than we are. And when I hear people belittling other Christians that are striving to obey God and keeping God's laws, I feel sorry for them. Because they're running in the race, and you're running in the race, and we're all running in a race, not against each other, but to be in the kingdom of God. Why would we want other people to fail? Why would people want others to fail? Number six, was my speech and conversation today kind, cheerful, and soft? Was my speech and conversation today kind, cheerful, and soft? How many arguments could be stopped by a kind, soft word? Some people seem to be just looking for a chance to get in on an argument. But the easiest way to stop an argument is to just walk away. Walk away from that argument. When it starts upscaling, you got to walk away. It's not easy, is it? James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 19 and 20. Therefore, my beloved brethren, James says. James was the physical brother of Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but James was his physical brother. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man and woman, of course, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When we get angry and we get after other people, that does not produce God's righteousness. Now, I'm sure I've told you this sad story before, but I remember when I lived in New Orleans, and I was in my early 20s, and I was living in a one-bedroom apartment by myself, and oftentimes what I would do was I'd go down to this place called the Pizza Inn and order a pizza, and it was only about a mile from my apartment, and drive home and, you know, watch that. I remember I had a sofa, and I had this little, what do you call those things like at my mother's house we eat the food on? What's that called? Tray table. You know, I had this little tray table, and I'd eat that pizza, and I'd watch some sports thing or something on TV, and, man, this was so good, I thought. One time I went there, I ordered my pizza, and, you know, you won't get home before the pizza gets cold, and I'm driving down this Veterans Memorial Boulevard, Major Street in Metairie, Louisiana, and some big guy in a motorcycle kind of cut me off, and I made a big mistake. I blew my horn at him. And, you know, I was in a car, and he was in a motorcycle. He wheeled that motorcycle around, and he came back, and he ran me off the road. And that sounds odd, doesn't it? I'm in a car, he's in a motorcycle. But he was big. And he got out of that, he started yelling and cussing at me. And he says, if you don't roll down that window, I'm going to blankety, 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 blank. And you know what I did? I ran over him. No, I didn't. No, I didn't either. No, I rolled down that window, and I apologized to him. And I said, I'm so sorry. And he blankety, blank, blank you again and zipped off into the sunset. It was night. And I thought, what just happened? And I went home and I ate my pizza, and you know what? I didn't get hurt. I didn't have anything bad happen. The pizza was a little colder but I'm glad I apologized to that guy. Still mad about it. That was, 40 years ago. But I still remember it so clearly. So clearly. I remember what he said too, but I won't repeat that. Number seven. Have I exercised patience today? Have I been charitable toward others, showing tolerance and love, or have I shown resentment, jealousy, and anger? Have I exercised patience today? Have I been charitable toward others, showing tolerance and love, or have I shown resentment, jealousy, and anger? Some people will just not let things go. They hold it inside till it becomes almost like a cancer to them. We're still in James here. If you hadn't turn away, I'm going to read a couple of the verses in James chapter 1. James 1, verse 2, 3, and 4. My brethren, James says. Now, this is a hard verse to take. at first glance. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Has James lost his mind? But then he explains why. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If we go through a trial in the right attitude, it produces patience, and in the end, it produces righteous character. Character that we want to have. You know, I remember one year, one of the hospitals, I would have lunch with some friends there a lot of times, and there was one lady there that I knew fairly well, I thought, and she was a very nice person, very friendly person, and it was right, remember when, I mean, I know you remember when they had the Al Gore, George W. Bush election that went on forever, and they were having all the recounts, and they kept counting and counting, and every time they count, George Bush would still win. I thought eventually they're going to have a count, and he's going to lose, and then they're going to say, that's it. Well, we were all sitting around having lunch, and I made the stupidest comment without knowing what I was saying. I said, Al Gore makes me want to throw up. And she jumped up and she said, George Bush makes me want to throw up. I thought, what have I gotten myself into? Because I was just talking. I was just blabbing out my mouth. And I thought, man, now I've got an enemy here. And I don't think I ever did completely get back on her good side because I attacked verbally, I guess you could say, the man that created the internet. Yeah, right. But anyway, you know, Al Gore, George Bush, we all have our issues, but I should have just kept my mouth shut. It made no sense for me to be telling everybody what to do. Number 8, got 3 more here. Have I, while putting spiritual interests first, been diligent in performing regular material duties today, doing my very best? Have I, while putting spiritual interests first, been diligent in performing regular material duties today, doing my very best? In other words, you know, life is not, you can't just sit and pray and study constantly. You got to get out there in the world and do things. And, of course, oftentimes we have the problem where we don't do enough spiritual stuff, but you got to live in life, don't you? Now, Proverbs talks a lot about lazy people. They call them sluggards that just won't get out and do things, won't go out and do their material duties correctly. And over in Proverbs 26, I think this is about one of my 2 or 3 favorite Proverbs because it's funny, but it's also sad. Proverbs 26, verse 13. The slothful or the lazy man says, there's a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets. Now, you read that at first, you think, so? Think about it. How often have you gone outside and seen a lion walking down your street? Or a, a water moccasin? Or a whatever you want to call it. What it's saying here is, yeah, that could be a lion in the street, but it's saying the lazy person's got all these excuses why they can't get up and do things. I know the time of my life where I think I did the least was when I lost a job for a few months and I was waiting for another job, and I thought, man, I'm just going to do a lot of things, get a lot of things done, like I was going to paint the house. And I did a lot of things, but I wound up thinking, because you know how you always think, if I just had time. And then I had all this time, and I just seemed like I wasted it so much. Well, we need to realize that there are material duties that we should be doing, and doing them as well as we possibly can. Number nine. Have I made the most of my time, or have I been weakened by unwatchfulness? Have I made the most of my time, or have I been weakened by my unwatchfulness. And, you know, that would fit in again with that, like, you know, you just, if you don't have anything to do and you sit around, you need to do something to keep you happy. It's something to keep you moving. Ephesians chapter 5. Again, Paul wrote this letter when he was, in prison. But Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 16 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly." It says, what is that? Well, the margin says, carefully. "See that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." There's a lot of hard things out in that world, and God says, use your time, because we live in an evil, evil world. And number 10, final point, is ask yourself, what have I done for God's work and for others? What have I done for God's work and for others? Have I spent any time today to just please myself that I could have saved for God's cause? Have I spent any time today just trying to please myself when I might have been able to spend some of that time for God's cause? For God's cause. God loves the world. God loves Christians, of course. And God asks us to do something with our time, to not just be using it for ourselves. Now, I remember once back in Nashville, in the Nashville church, it was decided to have a dinner for the senior citizens. And Nashville had probably about 20 or so, 25, I guess, people over a certain age, whatever the age they came up with. And it was a special time, and all after church, a lot of people, the teenagers and a lot of the young adults, so forth, they all got together. And they made this dinner so special. I mean, everything was just beautifully done. It was incredible. It was so nice. And that particular time, there was one of the gentlemen that he was getting up there in years, and he and his wife were driving in. He had this big car, big long car. And in the Nashville church, in the back where you come in, there's a ditch. And he somehow wasn't paying attention, and he drove his car where half of it was hanging over the ditch. He didn't fall in the ditch, and they were able to get out on the other side. But here was this thousand-pound car hanging over in the ditch. And there was really no way, humanly speaking, to get that car out of the ditch without a wreck or something. And I remember I was in there, and somebody came out and said, "We've got a problem out there." And I went out there, and there was like probably about four of us out there, and we looked at that car and thought, what do we do? And I didn't know what to do. Neither did anybody else really know what to do. And I remember saying, I think we all just need to silently close our eyes and silently each among themselves to ask God to do something here. Because I didn't know what to do. None of us knew what to do. We knew we couldn't lift it out. So we just, you know, just took, I don't know, 30 seconds, each of us sort of quietly just kind of closed our eyes and asked God to do something. And this place where we met was down in a sort of a residential area. It was fairly close to a fairly busy street, but it wasn't out near the interstate, right by the interstate or anything. And after we prayed, I remember saying, you know what we need? We need some big truck with a big chain to just pull this car out. And where are we going to get that? And literally within 30 seconds, this truck pulled out up, and this guy hopped out of the car, and he said, "Is there anything I can do to help you?" And I said, "Yeah, we need a big chain to pull." He said, "Oh, I just happen to have one in the back of my truck." He hooked that chain up. It took literally less than 5 minutes to pull that car out. And I'm thinking, where did this guy with a truck with a chain to pull a car out in the middle of a residential area, God somehow answered our prayers. And it's almost like when you pray like that and you think, man, what happened here? God actually did it. Well, the point of the matter is, God can do everything. God can do anything. The road less traveled. Most people in this life seem to take the road that appears to be the easier, appears to be the less difficult. But in fact, the road less traveled is the road that leads to life, and not only life, but to eternal life.